Trust you believe that, that God makes no mistakes. It's a truth we accept, but one that will be tested in our lives. If you have your Bibles there, trust you have it open to the book of Genesis and chapter 50. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, and we bring you greetings from Northside Baptist Church in Adelaide. And it's always a blessing to be here with you and appreciate the opportunity to bring God's word to you this morning. Genesis chapter 50, it was read well for us this morning, but I'm going to rewind back into chapter 49 just for a moment and read a few verses there, and that'll help set the context for chapter 50. We'll pray and then we'll get into the message this morning. Genesis chapter 50 and reading, Genesis chapter 49, and I'm going to read from verse 28 to verse 33. And the Bible reads, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah, not Rachel, Leah. The purpose of the field, the purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Let's pray. As we look at the theme this morning, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here in your house this morning. We ask now for that liberty that can only come by the workings of the Spirit of God. We pray for that warmth of heart, that enlargement of spirit for the preacher. Lord, that there might be life and liberty in the preaching this morning. We ask also for your gracious hand to be upon each listener, that you would move in every heart, Lord, and that you would speak into every life. And we just pray that you would help us to glean the lessons you'd have us to glean from this section of your word this morning. Minister to us, we pray, and we'll give you thanks for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, we completed a series in the book of Genesis. I wish I could share the whole series with you this morning, but that would take a little bit too long. But what I'd like to do is bring us to this final section that really deals with the end of the life of Joseph. In fact, we have two Bible heroes that die and are buried in this section of Genesis. We have Jacob and Joseph, both giants of the faith in the Word of God. But we want to get soon to that wonderful verse, one of the most wonderful verses in the Old Testament, certainly the most beautiful statement that Joseph ever made in his life, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. And we'll get to that as we go along here, but we want to study the context and glean a few lessons there as we go along. So what I want to do this morning is just give you three simple headings that'll just guide us through this section as we study it, and we'll endeavour to pick up some lessons along the way. So let's look firstly this morning at what I would call the funeral for Joseph's father. The funeral for Joseph's father. And we're going to just pick up there in chapter 49 and verse 28 and following. And we notice that this section records Jacob's final words, his death and his burial. And we've read those verses already. And so we look firstly there underneath that heading at the planning for Jacob's burial. We see some planning here. Jacob gives some instructions to his sons concerning his burial. He charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So the planning for Jacob's burial. Notice that there was some faith behind this, the faith behind it. And Jacob very clearly believed in two things. He believed in life after death. He said, I am to be gathered unto my people. It's a fascinating phrase that you will find a number of times in the book of Genesis and possibly elsewhere. I haven't checked it for a while. But clearly the patriarchs, these men of God, believed in the afterlife. They anticipated going to a better place. This is not a reference to the burial in the grave. That was something separate. There's two things here. There's Jacob anticipating going to be gathered with his people, and then he also wants his body to be buried. You need to understand that this morning, that there is life after death, that death does not mean ceasing to exist. When you die, your spirit is separated from your body and your spirit is going to go somewhere. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. I am to be gathered to my people. He believed in life after death, but Jacob also clearly believed in the promises of God. This was an act of faith on the part of Jacob because so many of God's promises were connected to the land of Canaan. And so he wanted to be buried back in the land of Canaan. Both Jacob and Joseph thought this was very important for them because of the promises that were connected to the land. So this was an act of faith, the faith behind it, the feelings behind it. We notice that Jacob talks about the cave of Machpelah and he wanted that to be the place of burial. No doubt that held sentimental value for Jacob. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah and Leah were all buried there and he wanted to be buried there as well. In the final breath after it, we notice in verse 33 that Jacob dies. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was what? Gathered unto his people. Gathered unto his people. And so we can note two simple facts about death here. Number one, death takes place when the spirit leaves the body. The Bible says here he yielded up the ghost. The second fact is that death is the doorway into the next life and was gathered unto his people. Now, we have the privilege of having the whole Word of God, so we know a lot more about heaven than they did back then, and it's a whole study. But for Jacob as an Old Testament saint, he would have gone into the paradise section of Hades or Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and fellowship with other departed believers. Isn't that a very beautiful picture of what it means as a believer to die and to go to be with the Lord and his people? On a very basic level, of course, we have more revelation as the Bible progresses, but what a wonderful truth that is, just a very basic but very wonderful truth that for the Christian, death is to go to be with the Lord's people, with the Lord and with his people. And perhaps we should pause right now as we think about this death of Jacob and ask this question: are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? Because death is the doorway. Death is not you ceasing to exist. When you die, you are going to step into eternity. And the Bible makes it very clear that you are going to spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. Could I ask you this morning, if you were to die today and step through the doorway of death, would you step into the glories of heaven or would you step into the flames of hell? That's that every single person in this room is headed to one of those two places. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. It's too late to be prayed for. I knocked the door of a man the other day who was a very fervent, very sincere Catholic who knew his Catholic theology. And he said, we've really got to pray for those who have died. And I took him to Luke chapter 16 and I showed him the rich man in hell, and he could see Saint Abraham, as it were. He could see Abraham afar off, and he cried to Abraham and said, Father, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue from tormented in this flame. And Abraham could not answer his prayer. It's too late. The saints can't answer your prayers after you've gone. I mean, if ever there's a passage that shows that, it's Luke chapter 16. Here you have a man in hell crying to Abraham, that hero of the faith, Saint Abraham, and Saint Abraham could not deliver him from hell. No. The time to trust Christ is now, and are you ready to die? The only way to be ready to die is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to turn in repentance towards the Lord Jesus Christ, turning away from your good works, turning away from your sin and your self-efforts there, and trusting only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So we have the planning for Jacob's burial. We have the preparation for Jacob's burial in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 50. And we note two parts of this preparation. Firstly, there was mourning the dead. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, verse 1, and wept upon him and kissed him. Joseph had been through a lot, hadn't he? And I'm relying on your memory of the story of Joseph here. We don't have time to go back through the whole story, but Joseph had been through a lot and had missed out on 17 years with his father. I believe it was 17 years from memory. And so we see the pain here as Jacob breathes his last and Joseph dramatically collapses there on his father's lifeless body in a flood of tears and gives that lifeless face one final kiss goodbye. You know, that's an appropriate response to bereavement. It's not wrong. Sometimes Christians get the wrong idea that it's unspiritual to cry. And no, weeping is an appropriate response in times of bereavement. Now, as Christians, if we have a saved loved one who passes away, we do not sorrow as those that have no hope. But the Bible does not say we have no sorrow. There still is sorrow over the departure of that loved one. And that is an appropriate response in times of grief. Heard the story of one Christian lady who lost her husband. And as would be expected, she cried a lot at the loss of her husband, and this Christian came up to her and said, you dishonor the Lord crying that much over your husband's departure. Well, with friends like that, who needs enemies, hey? But no, that's not right. This is right. It's part, tears are God's gift to us in times of suffering. And you know, research even confirms that crying releases oxytocin and endorphins, and these feel-good chemicals can help ease both physical and emotional pain. Interesting. And so we're not talking about being ruled by our emotions. Sometimes we may need to cry a little less if we're constantly being a tear bag, okay? But it's not wrong in certain times to cry. It's God's gift to us in times of grief. And you'll notice then the period of the mourning, because there were 72 days observed of mourning. Verse 3, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, history says that the Egyptians would grieve for 72 days for their pharaohs. And so you see what Pharaoh is doing here. He is giving Jacob pretty close to a royal honor. 2 days less than the pharaoh, 70 days of mourning for Jacob because, no doubt, of Joseph and his high position. So we have mourning the dead, then we see mummifying the dead. The Egyptians mummify Jacob, and the Bible says there, verse 2, that Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, I won't go into all the gory details as to how they pulled the brain out through the nose and other things to do that, but the Egyptians were masters at preserving the body. And this was based on their pagan beliefs of the transmigration of the soul. They believed that the soul would eventually return to the body, and therefore they went to great lengths to preserve the body for that future time when the spirit would return to that body. Now, that's obviously not correct. And sometimes you find in pagan religions they have a kernel of truth in some of their ideas, but the Bible gives us the truth. As Christians, we do believe that there is coming a day when the spirit will be reunited with the body, but we don't have to worry too much about preserving this body because God is going to give us a brand new one. And he's going to raise us again and give us a glorified body like unto the Lord Jesus' body. Now, no doubt Joseph was not having the body of his father embalmed for pagan reasons. It was because it was going to have to travel a long distance all the way back to the land of Canaan for burial. And so Joseph was able to do that. He had them embalm his father. So then we notice the procession of Jacob's burial. So we've looked at the planning, the preparation, now the procession. And there was a real royal entourage here for Jacob's funeral. And in verse 4 to 6, we see that Joseph makes a formal request to Pharaoh to leave Egypt and to take his father back to Canaan for burial. And then in verse 7 to 11, we see this royal retinue from Pharaoh. Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up, look at this, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. So try and picture the scene. It's a long trip, almost 500 kilometers from Egypt back to the land of Canaan. And you have this huge entourage, almost a very royal procession involving dignitaries. We have all of Pharaoh's servants. That would have been a sizable number. The elders of Pharaoh's house. So these no doubt would be the dignitaries who oversaw Pharaoh's house, the various aspects of the running of his household. The elders of Egypt, these would have been no doubt rulers of various sections of the nation. Then, of course, the children of Israel, except for the little ones, flocks and herds. And then also military personnel, chariots and horsemen, no doubt to provide protection for this funeral caravan. So what an impressive sight this is as they are making their way back to the land of Canaan, Jacob, the man of faith there to be buried in Canaan. Then this caravan pauses at the threshing floor of Atad, verse 10 and 11. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. That word Abel Mizraim just simply means the meadow of the Egyptians. And so this location, as I understand it, was on the border of Egypt and Canaan. And so it really marked that final period of sorrow and mourning before the body would be laid to rest in the land of Canaan. And so these are the events leading up to really what is the heart of our message this morning, because we're going to look at the second heading this morning, the forgiveness of Joseph's family. The forgiveness of Joseph towards his family, his brothers. Verse 14 to 21, "And Joseph returned into Egypt." So you see what's happening here? They've gone up to Canaan. They've laid the body to rest. They've mourned over Jacob. They now have returned to Egypt. And now we have this incident where Joseph's brethren come to him and they send a message doubting Joseph's forgiveness of them. "Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." The pain of Jacob's passing was over, but now Joseph was to be confronted with what I would suggest is another trial. The pain of his brothers doubting the sincerity of his forgiveness. And so the funeral is over, and sometimes bereavement has a way of bringing up old family hurts, old family conflicts, and because the emotions are raw and things are remembered. And so this is now after Jacob has passed away, and this comes up, this incident between Joseph and his brothers. And I want us to look at a number of things about this. Notice their assumption about Joseph. They made some assumptions about Joseph and about his character here, verse 14 and 15. When Joseph's brethren saw, verse 15, that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." What a hurtful assumption that was to make of Joseph. Character. And I hope again you can remember something of the Joseph story, the Joseph account, and how Joseph had so wonderfully forgiven his brothers, how Joseph had shown such grace towards his brothers, and now his brothers are assuming that Joseph was going to hate them, that's a pretty strong word, and try and seek revenge against them. What was the cause of these doubts? Let's try and get to the heart of it here. Why are these 11 brothers doubting Joseph's forgiveness? Well, I would suggest that they were struggling with a lingering sense of guilt over what they had done to Joseph. These brothers simply couldn't come to terms with the fact that Joseph had actually forgiven them. You know, it's a hurtful thing, isn't it? It's one thing where you have a situation where someone won't offer forgiveness, and that can be a very hurtful thing. I tell you what, it's another thing if you're offering forgiveness and forgiveness is rejected. Don't we do that at times to the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people do that? How the Lord Jesus loves us, despite the fact we've spat at him, despite the fact we have sinned against him, he comes and offers us free forgiveness. He offers us cleansing, and yet we will not accept it. In reality, Joseph had freely and fully forgiven them. You know, sometimes believers can have doubts about God's forgiveness of their sins. Do you ever have doubts about that as a Christian? Oh, I'm not sure that God has really forgiven me. I'm not sure that I'm really worthy of God's forgiveness. Listen to me. If forgiveness was dependent upon our goodness, we would need no forgiveness. Forgiveness is based upon God's grace, not upon our goodness. If we were truly good, we would need no forgiveness. The reason we need forgiveness is because we are not good. Romans 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Could I encourage you this morning, if you have truly received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have repented of your sin and received the gift of eternal life that He offers you, you have been 100% forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Aren't you thankful this morning that if you've been saved, the blood of Christ covers every sin? Amen. But these brothers doubted Joseph's forgiveness. What's driving this? Well, no doubt a sense of lingering guilt, but I'd also suggest that Joseph's brothers were inclined to ascribe to Joseph thoughts and motives that would be representative of their own nature. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? That Griffith Thomas said this, he said, in our suspicions of other people, we often reveal ourselves. We tend to assume that others are going to respond in a situation the way we would naturally be inclined to respond. You see, their words of doubt here said more about their character than it said about Joseph's character. Did you know that? You will tend to attribute to others, you will tend to project on others the very things that are a part of your self-nature. If you are naturally a revengeful person, you will suspect that others are going to be revengeful towards you. If you are a slanderer, you will be very suspicious that others are slandering you as well. And so here we have this projection. Really, the problem was, this was how, if those boys had been in a position of power, given their history, and apart from the grace of God working in their lives, that's exactly the kind of thing they would have done. I'm not talking about there are times when we need to be discerning, spirit-filled discernment of a brother or sister or something that's going on. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be aware of that. The whisperings of the self-life, the whisperings of your own nature, and you can very often be projecting that onto someone else and assuming things about other people when in actual fact it's just your own carnality, your own sin nature that is the problem, and you're expecting that someone else is going to behave the way you would behave if you were walking in the flesh. So sometimes when you have suspicions of others, it's revealing something about yourself, isn't it? And I've said this many times in preaching to our people back home. Your mind is not an infallible source of truth. Did you know that you can actually make assumptions about other people that are 100% wrong? These brothers were 100% wrong about Joseph's character. Your mind is not an infallible source of truth. I've spoken to Christians, but I just thought this. Well, that thought was wrong. Well, I just assumed you meant this. You assumed wrong. Do you know, it's actually sometimes the things that you're thinking about others haven't even entered their heads. Seriously, this is a big problem. I just say to one brother, brother, could I just put your mind at ease? That what you're saying here is not correct. Oh, but I are you now prepared to hear the testimony of my own heart that this is not correct, or do you want to just hang on to this perception? Be very careful in the local church about about the assumptions you make about other people's character. Be very careful about that. I'm sure they're thinking that. You have no idea what they're thinking. The only person who knows what you're thinking is your wife. She's the only one. You look, as a husband, you look at your wife, you think you know what she's thinking, you have no idea. I mean, the woman's brain is quite a marvellous thing. The emotional connections, like a two-lane highway between both sides of the brain. Ours is like a little path, you know, men. I'm sure they're thinking that. You don't know until they tell you. No, I'm telling you, big problems can happen in churches over these sorts of things. And maybe you are just assuming things about that person because that's the way you are in the flesh. And maybe they're not thinking that at all. Maybe they're like Joseph, a spirit-filled individual, and they don't have any evil motives towards you, but you are just assuming things and looking at things through a carnal lens. It causes problems in churches. If you're really in doubt, you owe it to that person to go to them and discuss it with them. If it's really a problem to you, either get yourself sorted out before the throne of grace, or if it's a real issue to you, then stop making assumptions and go and speak to the person and say, look, I'm struggling with this. Is this correct? And they might be really shocked. You really were thinking that about me. In our suspicions of other people, we often reveal ourselves. Their assumptions about Joseph. Then they make an appeal to Joseph. Now, to show how much, to just demonstrate how much they had believed their own lies here, I repeat, you can deceive yourself. Your own mind can deceive you. You can be self-deluded and self-deceived. That's why you need the mind of God to keep your head straight. But so much had they believed this delusion about Joseph, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, may I say. Joseph had been nothing but good and gracious. I mean, think about what he had done. He could have had their heads off a long time ago if he had really been hateful towards them. Amazing what we can believe when the evidence says otherwise about someone's character at times. And so, so much did they believe this delusion that they didn't even come to see Joseph in person. They sent him a messenger to go and see him on their behalf. They sent a messenger, verse 16, unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, now, I don't know. Some commentators say, no doubt they were lying. I don't know. I suggest to you that probably Jacob did say these words. It's not hard when the old, poor old man's lying on his deathbed and you've got all these brothers around you saying, Dad, we're so scared Joseph's going to kill us after you're gone. It could be that they extracted this from Jacob. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us either way. It doesn't say they were lying. Doesn't say whether they were truthful. We'll just take it at face value, whatever. They send this messenger with a message from Jacob to Joseph. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. These brothers didn't need to ask forgiveness for what had already been forgiven. And I'm not making light of sin here, but if you have asked God sincerely for forgiveness, you don't have to keep on asking and keep on asking and keep on asking. That's the vain repetitions of the heathen. That's the Catholic model of constant confessions, as it were. I'm not saying we don't confess our sins as Christians, but once the sin has been confessed and forgiven, don't keep asking the Lord again and again for forgiveness when he's already forgiven you. Joseph was brokenhearted when he heard this message. He wept. How hurtful for Joseph. I mean, how they had totally misjudged him. You know, some people do actually really forgive. By the grace of God only. I'm sure they haven't forgiven me. Actually, some people, if you're spirit-filled and the grace of God is working in your heart, it is possible to totally forgive someone. Now, you're not like God. You won't be able to forget everything, but you can forgive. And so they send this messenger, and then they come themselves. Probably they were summoned by Joseph, and his brethren also went, verse 18, and fell down before his face and said, behold, we be thy servants. Joseph will be your slaves. Joseph said, stop it. But Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So So we see their appeal to Joseph, then their assurance from Joseph. Here we get to these wonderful verses. Joseph's reply is just so full of instruction. It's such a window. Whenever Joseph speaks, we get a window into the man's heart. We get a window into his faith in God and his love for God and his walk with God. And what I find with Joseph is he's responding so in such a spiritual manner to these provocations in his life. Try and put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. It would be very easy to be full of indignation. I think if I was in that situation, I'd be saying, "You ungrateful mongrels. I have totally forgiven you. I mean, how dare you question my forgiveness of you?" Would it not be easy to respond that way, to respond in anger and respond in a fleshly manner? But we find Joseph again and again in his life responding in such a spiritual, godly manner. So let's look at this response of Joseph. I think you would agree with me that Joseph's response was God-centered. It was a God-centered response. And what you will notice with the life of Joseph consistently is that his response to the various trials in his life was God-focused and God-centered. "Fear not, for am I in the place of God." All the way through, you read whenever Joseph speaks, most of the time when he speaks, there's a reference to God. His life was God-centered. He was drawing on God's strength and God's grace in his life. I mean, back when he revealed himself to his brothers, he said in chapter 45, verse 7 and 8, God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Haste, verse 9, and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And it just happens again and again. I don't have all the references here, but Joseph is referring to God and he's looking to God in faith in his life. So Joseph's God-centered response. I think you could agree with me that he understood God's place in his trial. Amen. "Fear not, for am I in the place of God." Joseph had been elevated very highly, hadn't he, to the second ruler within Egypt, but Joseph had a clear perspective on where he stood in relation to God. He believed in the sovereignty of God in his life. Don't be afraid of that term. We don't believe the distortion of the Calvinists with that word, but we certainly believe that God was on the throne in relation to Joseph's life, and Joseph would not try and take God's role in his situation. That's the problem, isn't it? When we in our trial, when we're going through a trial or a time of testing, when we try and fulfill God's role in the situation. Have you ever seen a parking space that says reserved? Or maybe it's got a sign on it for somebody and it's reserved. That parking space is not for you. It's only for a certain person. Could I just say, don't park the car of your life in God's place. Don't try and take God's position in your trial. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." "Fear not, for am I in the place of God." Joseph saw every aspect of his life through this lens. God was at work in his life. God's hand had been upon his life, even in the difficult situations and the difficult circumstances. I think we could also say that Joseph understood God's purpose in his trial. He understood God's position in his trial. God was over all of this. He was not going to try and step into God's role or try and take over what only was God's right to do in the situation, but he understood also God's purpose in his trial. Verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Joseph was able to discern the hand of God in his trial as he looked back over his life. And you know what I find fascinating? You study the words here, the word thought and the word meant come from the exact same Hebrew word. So do you see the picture? You thought evil, God thought good. You planned evil, God planned good. The word there literally means to plait or to weave. What a picture of the life of Joseph. His brothers, they tried to weave a web of pain for Joseph, a web of evil. And make no mistake about it, they were trying to thwart the plans of God. They said, let us see what will become of his dreams. Don't get the idea that Joseph's brothers are like, we'll just send Joseph down to Egypt and God will turn it out for good and it'll help sanctify him and help him. No, they were out to destroy Joseph. They were out to damage Joseph. They were trying to accomplish evil in the life of Joseph. But this is the master hand of God in our trials, that God can take the evil threads of our lives and begin to weave them through his power into a tapestry of grace that will glorify him. Joseph's brothers planned evil, but God planned good. What I love about the life of Joseph is this. One of the truths I love about the life of Joseph is this. God's plans will always overrule man's wicked plans. God's design will always overrule man's evil design. And that is what we see in the life of Joseph. Joseph could see that God's hand had been upon him, that God was taking the evil things that happened in his life and turning them around and using them for good. Someone has said that Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 is the Romans 8:28 verse of the Old Testament. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Wonderful verses. But may I remind you that you cannot claim those verses unless you know God. Sometimes even unbelievers get hold of a phrase of scripture and they go, oh, well, everything's going to turn out for good. No. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. They may have meant evil against you, but God meant it for good. Maybe you're here this morning, I don't know, some of you, maybe you are going through some deep waters, or maybe you've been through some deep waters. May God help you to see your trial as Joseph did, through the eyes of faith, to see that even though people may be trying to do evil things in your life, God can take those evil things. God can take those heartbreaking situations. God can take the pain in your life and work it together for good. You notice the verse does not say all things are good. It does not say all things are good in the life of the Christian. It says that God is able to work all things together for good. You see, many of the things that take place in our lives are not good. There are evil things that sometimes happen to good people. There are trials that happen in Christians' lives, and sometimes it's because of the hands of others. Sometimes it's because of family members. But this is the amazing thing of knowing God, of having your life under the watch care and the power of Almighty God, that God can take those evil things and work them together for good. Amen. Only God can do that. And if you're not saved, you cannot claim that. Oh, all things work together for good. No. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, you've got to be saved. You know, God's children are the objects of His special care, aren't they?
That's true.
Just like you would watch over your family with a special care and special love, so God watches over His people, working things together for good. It's amazing. And I would suggest to you that at the time when Joseph was going through some of these things, at that point in time, no doubt he was walking with God, but he probably didn't see the grand picture of it all. It's often, isn't it, the passing of time, as you look back, you see the unseen hand of God was at work all along.
Yes.
I submit to you that when Joseph was thrown into that empty well, that was probably a very dark moment for him. He probably had no idea how this was going to all turn out. He didn't know the end of the story. I mean, we have the advantage of reading the whole Bible. He didn't know how God was going to work. He knew what his brothers were capable of. He probably had a genuine fear they were going to kill him. He'd seen them slaughter the Shechemites. He knew what they were capable of. But in the process of time, because Joseph walked with God, because Joseph drew on the grace of God, he was able to see God's purpose in it all. Do you know, I think even Christians can miss this sometimes if they just get bitter in their trial. You know, hurts, don't think this is in a sense just something that automatically happens in your life apart from the grace of God. If you don't draw on the grace of God in those times of hurt, you could turn out very bitter. But we see all through Joseph's life, his trials made him better, not bitter, because he drew on the grace of God. If anyone would have had an excuse to get bitter, it would have been Joseph with what he went through. Betrayal at the hands of his own brothers. I mean, it just goes on. False accusation, Potiphar's wife, thrown in jail. It goes on and on. Joseph had many hurts in his life. Is that you this morning? You have been hurt by others. You have hurts in your life. Please, the answer is the grace of God, not sourness, not bitterness, not going down to a spirit of revenge, but trusting God, walking with God. You see that with Joseph. He walked closely with God through the fires and through those trials, and we see such sweetness in Joseph's life. Just look at the way he responded to his brothers, and he even comforted them. That's a real sign of spirituality, when rather than being taking offense about yourself, you're concerned about the person who's accusing you and want to help alleviate their fears. That's real grace. The person who is accusing you, falsely accusing you, and all he was concerned about was, don't be afraid. This is not true. And comforting them and speaking kind words unto them. Look back there, please, at verse 20 again. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Don't miss the two here, God's grand purpose here, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph could see that the reason why the purpose of God went far beyond him as an individual. God was working in Joseph's life, yes, for Joseph as an individual, but God had a much bigger plan than that. God was working to save many people alive. You think about that. The whole nation of Egypt really owed its existence to Joseph, God ultimately, but God used Joseph. Many other nations came to Egypt to buy food. Most importantly, the Hebrew family of Jacob was preserved, through whom Christ would eventually come. This is real maturity on the part of Joseph, this, he's seen his trial through the eyes of faith. He could see that God's purposes went way beyond him as an individual, that God had a plan in it all. God was working for others through Joseph. Please don't miss that. We need to get a hold of that in our selfie generation where we're so self-focused. Remember this, if God works in your life, it is not just for you. It is for you as an individual because he does love you as an individual. And certainly Joseph was blessed as an individual, but God was working through Joseph to a much greater purpose. It was for others. It was to save much people alive. Remember that God has a purpose in your trial, and it's not just you, it's many others. And if you bomb out of the Christian life, if you give up on God, if you go down to bitterness and fail to walk the same path of faith that Joseph walked, it's not just you who will suffer in your Christian life. There are others watching who are going to be affected by your response to that trial. It's not just for you. Your family's at stake. There are other people at stake, probably not to the same grand scale as Joseph's life. He was a very special person. But nonetheless, there are people who are going to be impacted by your life. And as people see, by the grace of God, you walking through that trial, not perfectly, not having everything just right, but trusting God and allowing the grace of God to work in that hurtful situation, it can have a very powerful effect upon other people's lives. God works in our lives for us as individuals, but it's not just for us. He works in our lives for others. I think we'd do well to get a hold of that. We are very self-centered today and we just think everything's about us. That's the problem with this me-centered Christianity. It's not just about you. God is working for others in your life, and how you respond in that trial is very important. So while Joseph's brothers' wicked hands were weaving a web of pain for Joseph, God's invisible fingers were taking the evil threads of Joseph's trial and weaving them together for good into a tapestry of grace that would glorify him. How many of you have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom? Definitely worth a read. And she went through some terrible trials in World War II. Her family hid Jews in Holland there, had a secret wall in their house, and an amazing story how they would hide Jews, and one day they were discovered, betrayed and taken by the Nazis. Her father died, I think, after 10 days or 14 days in prison. Her sister suffered terribly and also died in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And they went through all that pain and suffering, but by the grace of God, she came through that. And she would go, after the war, she went all over the world giving talks about the grace of God and the power of forgiveness. And apparently in her talk, she would often show the reverse side of an embroidered bookmark. And at the reverse side of this bookmark looked like a meaningless tangle of threads. And then she would turn it over, and there written plainly were the words, "God is love." And then she would quote this little poem, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colours he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares, nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." Amen. If you watch the film The Hiding Place, it's not for young children. There's an interview at the end, there's an older lady in her 80s, and she says, "Some questions remain unanswered, but," she said, "God holds all things in his hand, even our questions." And she went all over the world and would say, "There is no pit too deep, but he is not deeper still." And whatever you're going through this morning, may I encourage you, the evil threads of your life under the master hands of Almighty God can be woven into a tapestry of grace that will glorify him if you let him. Don't get in God's way in your trial. Let God have his way with you. In Psalm 18, verse 30 to 32, the Bible reads, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. His way is perfect and he makes my way perfect. It may not look perfect to you and me, but it's perfect according to him. So we see Joseph's response here was a God-centered response. It was also a grace-filled response. And I've already mentioned this, but Joseph could have responded with anger and resentment to this hurtful doubting of his forgiveness, but instead he responds with grace and love. And Joseph comforts them with his words, and we could say they are words of peace. Joseph said unto them, fear not. Fear not. Verse 21, now therefore fear ye not. Joseph's words assuaged their fears. He spoke a word of peace to them. Fear not. Aren't you thankful that our God speaks similar words to us? Fear not. He calms our fears and says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Words of peace, words of promise. I will nourish you and your little ones. Joseph promises to preserve them. And praise God, our God preserves us. He not only saves us, but he preserves and keeps us. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God. Joseph was promising here to nourish them, to sustain them. He was promising to preserve them through that time in Egypt, and God does the same for us. He preserves us. So we see Joseph's response here. The forgiveness of Joseph's brothers, his family. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. God's on the throne, isn't he? And God's plans will always override man's sinful plans. We come to the conclusion of the chapter here, and we look at the third heading now, the faith of Joseph for the future. Verse 21, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelled in Egypt. We have this summary now of Joseph's final years in Egypt. He and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So these verses record a summation of Joseph's life in Egypt, his final words, and his death. They reveal more of Joseph's steadfast and abiding faith in God, and we see Joseph's faith demonstrated in a couple of areas. Number one, his conduct in Egypt. In verse 22 to 23, we could call this the reward of faith. You think about it, much of the first half of Joseph's life had been filled with trials and troubles. Now that he enjoys the blessings of faithfulness for the remainder of his life. And there are a number of blessings in his life. He enjoyed the blessing of peace. He dwelt in peace with his father's house in Egypt. He enjoyed the blessing of posterity. We see that Joseph enjoyed the blessings of seeing his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Surely family blessings are amongst God's chiefest blessings to us. He enjoyed the blessing of a prolonged life. He was 56 years old, if you compare the verses, when his father Jacob died, and he continued to live for another 54 years after that, finally dying at the age of 110. So we see his conduct in Egypt, the reward of faith. God rewarded Joseph and blessed Joseph for his faithfulness to him. Amen. I just wish as Christians we could, in the heat of the moment, somehow get a grasp of the long term. We live in a world that constantly wants us to make foolish decisions in the heat of the moment. Just have it now. Do it now. Don't think about the future. Don't think about what this will cost you. I just wish that as Christians we could have the eyes of faith, whatever we're going through, to just say, I don't understand what's going on right now, but by the grace of God, I'm going to stick with the Lord and trust the Lord. God's blessings will far outweigh any temporary pleasure the world may offer you. Joseph was so blessed of God. He went through much, that's true. But how God rewarded him and how God blessed him. It always pays to walk with God. It always pays to stay faithful to God. His conduct in Egypt, his confidence in God's promises. Look at verse 24, his confidence in God's promises. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That's a statement of faith, isn't it? Think about the foundation of his faith. Joseph's faith for the future was founded on God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Joseph had a faith in the promise of God that eventually the children of Israel would return to the land. The certainty of his faith. Notice that Joseph's faith in God's promises was certain. Twice Joseph says here, God will surely visit you. That's the assurance of faith. Joseph knew that God would fulfill his word. The action of his faith. Joseph believed God, and therefore he commanded the children of Israel that they would take his bones with them when they departed from Egypt and bury them in the promised land. And this was literally fulfilled by their heirs. Read Exodus 13, 19 and Joshua 24, 32. Where he was buried in Shechem, not too far from where he was sold into slavery in Dothan, just a little ways north. And it's out of all the acts of faith from Joseph's life, it was this act of faith that was highlighted by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. That was an act of faith. He believed that God would fulfill his word, even though he wouldn't be there to see it. They didn't bury that coffin. Think of that. That coffin would have been a testament. I don't know where it was kept, probably somewhere in Goshen there. And they could see that coffin and say, eventually God's going to take us out of here. Our great-great-great-grandfather Joseph said that God would surely fulfill his word. Don't forget Abraham's promise. And eventually they would, in the Exodus, leave Egypt hundreds of years later and take with them that coffin of Joseph. And Joseph made that statement by faith. By faith. God will surely visit you, verse 24, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I don't want to get too sidetracked here in light of the main theme of the message, but I just want you to notice there while we're here what God said to about the land, or what Joseph said about God's promise of the land. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware. When God makes an oath, it's very sure, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I want to just highlight that at the moment because of all that's going on in Israel at the moment. All the disputes would be settled if people had accepted the fact that God has given that land to Israel. It's Israel's land. God promised it to them. In fact, the word of God says in Genesis that God gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants for an everlasting possession. It's their land forever. And I know this is not politically correct, but the Palestinians have no claim on that land. And you look at the dimensions of what God promised them, it's much bigger than the tiny bit they possess right now. You want they're scrapping over the tiny bit they have right now. It's supposed to be from the river of Egypt all the way up to the river Euphrates. If I understand it right, that includes the current land of Lebanon. And last night, as I was just thinking about this, I thought I'm going to go back through, because this promise comes up just in the book of Genesis again and again and again. I thought I'm going to go through and try and find every time when God promises the land to the children of Israel. And I found that there are 12 that this promise concerning the land Israel occurs 12 times just in the book of Genesis. This promise, I've got the references here. 12 times the promises concerning the land are stated very plainly in the book of Genesis. Let's just nail that down. This was the land that God swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We've got to see things biblically as Christians. The land belongs to Israel. Can't believe what some Christians are even saying. I heard of one preacher recently. I saw the clip from Newcastle saying that God's promise to Abraham had nothing to do with the land. What a total lie. God promised this land to his people. They are not there an occupying force. It's their land. Let's just remind ourselves of that with all the hype on the media. I'm actually shocked and I'm actually ashamed as an Australian citizen at the anti-Semitic rallies that are being held and the people marching in the streets of Sydney and Melbourne saying, "Gas the Jews." Anti-Semitism is satanic. Has no place in anybody's life and certainly not in a Christian's life. It doesn't mean that the Jews aren't sinners. They're sinners like everybody else. They need Christ. We understand that, but the land belongs to Israel and you have to love Israel if you're a Christian. They gave us the written word and the living word and God does have a plan for them in the future. Amen. But back to Joseph's faith here, we see that for Joseph, faith was hearing God's word, believing it and acting upon it. That's a great pattern for the Christian life, isn't it? Joseph believed God's promises. He heard God's promise. He knew God's promise to Abraham. He believed it and he acted upon it. He gave commandment concerning his bones. And so Joseph dies. He's embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt. But that was not the end of the story. As John Wesley said, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. God had more work to do. And it's the same with us. God has his purpose for us. And when it's time for him to bury us as his workmen, don't worry, his work will go on without us. God is able and God is able to take even some of the seeds that have been sown through our lives, if they've been sown for God's glory, and continue to cause them to bear fruit long after we have gone. But the central theme of today's message, the central thought there, encouragement, God meant it for good. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. I think you'll agree with me as we see Joseph in a coffin and we pause there to look back over his whole life. I think we could say Joseph, by the grace of God, finished well.
Amen.
That's very important, isn't it? We see a consistency in Joseph's life, no doubt some highs, some lows, but there's not really, that, as far as I can see, any major blot on Joseph's life that's recorded. Now, of course, he was not without sin, nobody is, but the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. If there was anything major, we don't know about it. The Spirit of God just simply gives us this account of his life. But Joseph started well. There was some immaturity there. No doubt God had to work some of that out in his life, but Joseph finished well. Important for older saints to be mindful of that, please. It's not just the young people that are throwing off their standards and going south, not Adelaide south, that's a good direction to go, but going in the wrong direction. Sometimes you get older saints who've walked with God for many years and all of a sudden they throw away their doctrine and they get some new revelation, and don't do that. Stay with the Lord like Joseph and finish your work well. And if you're going through trials this morning, rest in this truth. God means it for good.